and submit ourselves to your word. We pray that your word might not go out and return void, but that it might accomplish all the purposes you have for it. We pray that it might accomplish the purpose for which Luke wrote his gospel, to give us a strong and a stronger faith. We pray, Lord, that you would open our ears. I pray that you would help us to put away distractions. I pray that you'd help us to be attentive. More than anything else, that you might make our hearts pliable to your word and your spirit. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 23, 44 through 49. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. May God bless the reading of his word. Some of you know that Lisa and I recently celebrated our 10-year anniversary. And as our 10-year anniversary approached, as I do every year, I go and I found a card. And I usually buy a blank card with a nice picture on the front, because most of the stuff that's put inside cards kind of turns my stomach a little bit. So I always buy a blank card because I like to express myself. And I sat and opened up the card, as I do every year before our anniversary, and tried to write to Lisa. And writer's block consumed me. Because how do you write to your wife after 10 years? How do you begin to think about and put into words love, the experiences, how you've grown, how you've seen her grow, the things you're hoping for, all the things you want? So how do you begin to do that? And eventually I stumbled my way through it. I didn't bring the card, and I won't read it to you because it would bring to us a whole host of awkward moments this morning. But eventually I got through it. And As I began studying this passage this week about the death of our Savior, I had the same feeling. In one sense, you could say any preacher worth his salt ought to be able to preach on the death of Jesus. If you can't preach on this, what can you preach on? Then I thought, how do you begin to express? How do you begin to talk about? How do you begin to explain the infinite and eternal importance of these five verses? How do you begin to get across to people how important and significant the death of Jesus Christ is? And then I realized, as I was studying this and looking at the other gospel writers, that they had the same problem. They had the same concerns in their hearts as they recorded and wrote their gospels, because they had the same task at hand. How do I communicate to people how important this is? And the truth is, there's no one gospel that can satisfactorily teach us all that is important about the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. And so what happens as you read from gospel to gospel, each gospel writer chooses. They have to pick certain details about the crucifixion, and they don't do it randomly. They pick the details that communicate the significance of the crucifixion as the way they want to communicate it. And so if you read from gospel to gospel, and it's a fascinating thing to do, and I encourage you to do it maybe this afternoon. Read all four accounts of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. And you'll see that, in one sense, the same thing happens in each of them. Jesus dies. That's the point. But in each gospel, for each gospel writer, they chose different details to bring out different significant things about the death of Jesus. And that's exactly what Luke does. Luke realized that he can't communicate the whole thing. In fact, as we're going to find out later in the sermon, it's going to take you a lifetime of meditating on the death of Christ to understand it and to appreciate it. And so Luke chooses certain details. These details are like a handhold. Some of you have gone rock climbing. And when you go rock climbing to advance to the next spot, you've got to look up and you've got to find a place to put your hand and a place to put your feet. And Luke gives us certain things that might make us wonder at first, but they're handholds so that we can begin to grasp how significant the death of Jesus Christ is. So before we get into those details, what I want to mention and show you first is the historical reality of the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus' death is a historic reality. And in some senses, this seems like it might be something that wouldn't need to be said. And in fact, the historic reality of what happens in this passage isn't really the point of what Luke is doing. He just assumes that it's a historical reality. But the fact is, 2,000 years later, after the fact, we can't ignore the reality that many people doubt that Jesus ever existed. And if he did exist, did he ever die and rise again from the dead? So we need to see that in this passage there is historic reality. We need to ask and answer the question, did this really happen? Did Jesus really die and really die in this way? Because without the reality, the historic reality, none of the rest means anything. But what I simply want to point out to you in this passage, and you can do this with the other Gospels as well, is that the way that Luke records the crucifixion invites investigation. The way Luke records the crucifixion and the death of Jesus invites investigation and testing. Luke records things that if they weren't true, people would have called him on it. Luke is writing at a time when he publishes his gospel at a time when people who saw the crucifixion were still alive. And he writes things about complete darkness and about the temple curtain tearing in two and about what the centurion said. And if Luke isn't 100% sure of this, people would have called him on the lie. Jesus had his enemies, especially the Romans. They would have called him on all this. And so simply the fact that Luke gives us so many details shows us that this has to be true, because he would have been called on the lie if it wasn't true. And I want to use that just to remind you that the Christian religion is a religion of history. It's a religion that is based first, not in ideas and not in theology, even though we have lots of ideas and lots of doctrines. The Christian religion began in history. It has to do at the very heart of it is not ideas, but events, historic events that have happened. That is the heart of our faith. And if we lose those historic events, we lose everything else that's important. And building on that, we can recognize that our theology must be built on the facts of history. And some of you are very theologically minded and you like to read theological books. And we need to not get ahead of ourselves. We need to not fill our heads with so many ideas and so much theology without building them on the historic realities that have happened in history. There was a real man named Jesus and he really died like this. So with all that, just by way of saying that this really happened, with the historical fact of his death comes details. And with each one of these details, Luke is trying to communicate to you the significance of Jesus' death. What does this mean for you? So the first detail that Luke gives us, at about noon, he says, there was darkness in the land. And there was darkness from about noon till 3 in the afternoon on Good Friday. Darkness from noon till 3. And what we find out when we begin to investigate this idea of darkness is that the story of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus is best understood. You'll be able to understand this and comprehend it the best the more you know the whole Bible. The crucifixion and the death of Jesus is best understood by those who have been paying attention the whole time. I have a pet peeve I can share with you so that you will never do it around me. One of my pet peeves is when people say, we're watching a movie and people say, tell me when it gets to the important part, and they go off and they do something else. And people, there's a way to treat the Bible like that. And look at this. This is the center of the Bible. This is the axis of the whole thing. There's a way to say, well, this is the only thing that's important. But that's not really true, is it? You have to pay attention from the beginning to begin to really grasp and appreciate and rejoice and all that's important about the crucifixion. So the first detail again is this detail that there was darkness in the land for 3 hours while Jesus was dying. Darkness in the Bible is always or usually a metaphor signifying judgment and distance from God. When you think about darkness, do you remember other times when darkness was sent by God or when it was promised by God? If you're like me, the first thing you remember is the ninth plague that was given to the Egyptians because they were rebelling against the living God. God sends them the plague of darkness as the ninth plague, and that was a sign of great judgment against them. Because without light, what do you have? You're helpless. You can't grow your crops. You can't go on about your normal life. And it only took a few days of complete darkness to break Pharaoh once again. But we see then in the middle of that story back in Exodus that even while there was complete darkness in the land where the people of God dwelt, there was light. God was in complete control of that, and he gave light to his people, a sign of great blessing. So darkness was used as a plague in Egypt. It was also used many times in the Old Testament as a prophetic sign of judgment. Let me just read you one verse that shows this. Amos 8, verse 9. "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon." That might sound a little familiar. "I'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." So when God, in the middle of a day, darkens the world, it is a sign of great judgment. And then you might bring your mind up to the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 4, he records it this way: "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." That Jesus came to reverse the curse of darkness. The world was and is dark, and Jesus came to bring and is. He is the light of the world. "Those dwelling in darkness have seen a great light." And so the reason, the message that God is giving to this, to us and to those who were there at that day, is a great and significant message. That without Jesus, there is no hope. There is no light. There is only judgment. And God sending that darkness was a sign of judgment on those who would crucify Jesus Christ and wouldn't repent of their sins. But the great twist, of course, and we get to see this in a couple of weeks, is that when Jesus rose from the dead, light dawned with him. Light came with Jesus Christ, and light will pierce and is piercing the darkness even now. One of the things that Luke does in this passage is to highlight the theme of sight. And darkness plays into this. So look through this passage with me real quick. In verse 45, we see that the sun failed. And then in verse 47, we see that the centurion saw what had taken place. And then in verse 48, all the crowds saw the spectacle. And then we see in verse 49, the women who were watching from a distance. Luke, for his own reasons, highlights the theme of sight all throughout this passage. So that we might think about that, we might think about those who saw Jesus. But most significantly, that we would realize that we must live by the light of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the light of life. And we must live by his light. And I'm aware, even as I say that, that sounds like just some great general Christian thing to say. Live by the light of Jesus Christ. And you could say that anywhere and people would appreciate it and nod. But living by the light of Jesus Christ means seeking for all things to be illuminated by him. Informing all of your life by the reality of Jesus Christ. Bringing Jesus into every part of your life, because those parts of your life that you've kept Jesus out of are in darkness. And you need to bring him in. You need to allow him in so that you might receive that illumination. We need to recognize, too, that all those who are outside of Jesus Christ live in spiritual darkness. They live in spiritual darkness and they don't even know it. Well, one of the things that darkness helps us understand is separation from God. And when we are in the dark, we are necessarily separated because we cannot see God. So the next truth highlighted then with that is that truth of separation from God. Look at verse 45. "The sun's light failed, and then the curtain of the temple was torn in two." And all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this event. That the great temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. So we need to think about why this would be the case. Luke doesn't explain it for us. He simply records it as a fact. And we need to enter into the mind of those who would first hear this story, and they would understand the significance of the temple curtain tearing. And so we need to think back first about the temple system. Why did God put the temple and the tabernacle into place in the first place? God had his people build the temple and the tabernacle because he was a just and a loving God. That's the reason that the tabernacle existed, because God was just and he was loving. God had decided to set his love on a people. They named Israel. He loved them. He decided to love them. But they were a sinful people. And God, in his holiness, can't be near a sinful people. And so to satisfy that dichotomy, he brought the temple system to his people. You say, you build this temple, you do these sacrifices with faith, and I will live with you. I will dwell with you. So the reason that the temple system came into being was because God loved his people. But he couldn't live with them the way they were, or else he would consume them. And so he said, build the temple and I can live with you. He couldn't be with his people without a sacrifice taking place. The sins needed to be paid for, or else he would have to consume them. Well, then it's not just the system of the temple and the tabernacle that's significant, but it's also the architecture. Many of you know these details of the Bible. You remember that the temple architecture was set out by God and was very significant in and of itself. That in the temple you would enter first into the courts. And in the courts you could do certain things and make certain sacrifices. And then those who were allowed, certain priests, could go into the holy place. And there would be other symbols and other sacrifices to be made. And then once a year, the high priest alone could enter behind the great curtain. Very thick curtain, 5 or 6 inches thick, could enter in behind the curtain to make the sacrifice for atonement. And it happened on the Day of Atonement. Once a year, he could go into the Holy of Holies. And that is where God dwelled with his people. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And when they finished the tabernacle, and then again when they finished the temple, the Bible records that God filled that space. And he dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And so the curtain was there to keep people away from God. It was there to protect them. If the curtain wasn't there, God would have to come into contact with these sinful creatures like you and me. And he would have to consume them. And so the curtain was a piece of grace. It was God protecting his people from his own wrath. But then on this day, the day that Jesus died, the curtain is torn. So what do we take from that? What does that mean? How does that inform us? First of all, it means that the system of the tabernacle has been fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ. Let me read to you Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When God, and it was God, tore the curtain in two, he was signifying that the system is done. It's fulfilled in Jesus' death. No longer do you need to bring sacrifices to church. No longer, none of you had to go out in your backyard and find your best lamb and your best chicken and bring it to church this morning. We don't have to sit here and slaughter the animals, and I don't have to throw blood on you to be right with God. Now, Jesus is dead. The payment has been made, and you are free from the wrath of God. But it's not just the system that was fulfilled. By tearing the curtain, some commentators believe it wasn't just that God was fulfilling the system, but that he was leaving. He was leaving the tabernacle. He is exiting where he used to dwell so that he might come and dwell in his new temple, the hearts of his people. God is exiting. And so that what that means is that the architecture of the temple is rendered unneeded. God used to have to be separated from His people. It used to be a necessity that God would draw Himself back and put a curtain between you and Him so that He would not consume you. But now that the powerful grace of Jesus' blood has been poured out, He can leave the tabernacle and He can enter into the temple that He really loves, your hearts. The curtain was torn, and so the architecture is rendered unneeded. And so we have named our church Emmanuel, which means, kids, it means God with us. That is what the curtain meant. In the old covenant, God was with His people, but He was behind the door. He didn't dwell in the hearts like He does now. But now, the blood of Jesus Christ and His death, God left the temple and He's in you. This is what the death of Jesus means for you. So Jesus died. Listen to this. Jesus died not just so that you could be right with God. Jesus died so that you could be close to God. He didn't just finish an equation and say, hey, the deal's done. Sins are paid for. Let's all go home. Jesus made it possible for you to dwell closely with the God who made you and loves you. So we begin that approach through faith, but we must always continue. Jesus died not just to make you right with God, but to get you close to God. Are you growing in your closeness to God? That's what the death is for. Are you growing in your closeness with your King and your Savior? That's why Jesus died. Pursue God. Be closer. Get closer to Him. Through all the means of grace, get closer to Him. Well, Jesus died to bring us close to God. And the way we draw close is through faith, not of our own, but the faith that Jesus has and shows us while He dies. The way we draw close is through faith. And Jesus shows that faith while He dies. Look at verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Some question about what exactly Jesus' last words were. Again, each of the gospel writers had a choice of the different things that Jesus said while He was on the cross. None of them record all of those sayings. There were seven sayings, and we have to go to each gospel to find all seven. And Luke is the only person who records this. Matthew and Mark record Jesus crying out from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And John records Jesus saying that great word, tetelestai, it is finished. It is finished. But Luke records Jesus quoting from Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit. And I do not want to pretend that I can prove this to you, but it is my opinion. I ask you to think about it. It's my opinion that these are the last words of Jesus Christ. The one that Luke records is how Jesus died. Luke chooses to record that which highlights his faith. And so Jesus says to his Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And because I say that because it makes sense to me that Jesus would have cried out to God as he was experiencing the wrath of God. Why have you done this? Why are you leaving me? Why are you forsaking me? But Jesus on the cross, while he was alive, received all the wrath of God. He received it. He took it. And then he died in peace. He died trusting his Father. I'd like you to turn back to Psalm 31 in your Bibles to look at this psalm for a minute. When Jesus quotes psalms, he doesn't quote verses like 21st century quotes verses, 21st century Christians quote verses. We often just pull them out of context and we learn a little bit and we quote it sometimes. When Jesus quotes something, he's not just quoting that one verse, but he's bringing that whole psalm into his meaning. And so we can ask the question first, what does it mean when Jesus says, into your hands I commit my spirit? Is there some supernatural process going on here? And some people think there is. It's my opinion that Jesus is simply expressing a deep faith and a deep resting in God. And Psalm 31 is just that. It is a song that expresses the righteous one being rejected, but at the same time expressing a strong and a steady faith in God's salvation and love. And let me have you just look through this song so you can see. Again, my point is that Jesus was not just quoting Psalm 31:5, but when he quotes that verse, he brings the whole psalm into his meaning. He begins by saying, "In you, Lord, I take refuge. Don't let me be put to shame. Listen to me. Come to me and rescue me." Verse 3, "You are my fortress and my rock. Lead me and guide me." And then verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Verses 6 through 13 go on to speak about enemies. "I hate those who listen and worship idols." And then verse 9, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress." This makes so much sense when you hear it from the lips of Jesus. Verse 11, "Because of my adversaries, I have been made a reproach." And Jesus was mocked while he was on the cross. "Especially to my neighbors, it was Jesus' own countrymen that truly hated him. An object of dread to my acquaintances, those who see me in the streets flee from me. I have been forgotten. I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side." Verse 13, "They scheme together against me." Verse 14 begins with that great word, "But I trust in you. I say, you are my God." Let's just think about Jesus confessing this to his Father while he was on the cross. "My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies. Make your face shine on me. Save me. Lord, don't let me be put to shame. I call on you." Verse 19, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness that you have stored up for those who fear you." Verse 20, "In the cover of your presence you hide them from the plots of men." Verse 21, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight." Jesus, I think, had just said, "My God, why have you forsaken me? I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help." What happened when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His dad said, "I haven't." And he listened to his pleas for mercy. When Jesus quotes a psalm, he quotes the whole thing all at once. And so when he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," he is saying all the things that are in this wonderful psalm. He's saying, "Father, I believe you. I trust you. And even in the midst of the worst punishment ever known, I'm resting only in you." And Matthew and Mark record that the earth shook and rocks were split. A sign the ancient church fathers told us, a sign that says that Jesus could have split the cross down the middle. And yet he didn't. He entrusted himself only to his Father. What does this have to do with you? Back to Luke 23. What significance does Jesus' faith, his amazing statement of faith, "Into your hand I commit my spirit," what does this have to do with you? Well, first, I simply want to invite you to praise Jesus Christ for his amazing faith. To praise your Savior that he did what no one else could do. Trusted God all the way to and through the cross. This is not too hard, is it? To just invite you to praise Jesus for his amazing faith. His amazing trust in God. What a wonderful duty that is. Secondly, you need to recognize that according to Paul, in Romans 6, you are united to the death of Jesus Christ. You are united to his death. And what that means is that the faith that you have is not really your faith, but it's Jesus' faith that has been imparted to you. When God gives faith to a person, he gives them the faith of Jesus Christ. That's the faith that you have. And what this means is that so often we read this and we think, "I could never do that. I could never praise God while I was dying." The truth is, yes, you can. Because the faith that Jesus has was given to him by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that he then, when he resurrected and ascended, that he sent to you. And you can do this too. Because you have the faith of Jesus Christ. This type of peace, this type of trust in the midst of the most trying circumstances is available to you through Jesus Christ. So learning from then and meditating on Jesus' death is our wonderful lifelong task. Luke doesn't give us everything in this passage. We couldn't handle it. And in fact, it's going to take you your whole life of meditating on the cross to get to the heart of it and to appreciate it for what it really is. But Luke gives us a few handholds A few things to hold on to this week as you think about the cross. Jesus is the light of the world, and He rescues us from darkness. Jesus is the thing that tore that curtain in two, and He is the one that brings God to us and us to God. And Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Well, what then Luke does after he explains these few things, he turns his camera from Jesus and he pans over the crowd and he shows us a few people and how they respond to him. Which brings us finally to the question, how are we to respond to this, the greatest of all deaths? First thing we should do is follow the centurion's example and confess the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As this man, the soldier, saw Jesus die, he was forced to confess, this man is righteous. And I don't like the translation here that simply says innocent. Of course he's innocent. The word can be translated much better, righteous. And he also said, according to Matthew and Mark, he said, not only is he righteous, he is a son of God. And so we, contemplating the death of Jesus, should praise him and confess his righteousness. Secondly, like the crowds that had assembled there for the spectacle, we ought to beat our breasts. We ought to repent and mourn for the sins that brought him there. Why did Jesus have to die? It's because of your sins. They saw what they had done, and they beat their breasts and they mourned. I want to read to you one final passage from the Old Testament. This is a prophecy. There's a prophecy about this, about these people repenting. Zechariah 12, verse 10. God promises, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be great as the mourning for Hagar-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the wife of the house of Nathan by itself, and so on. God prophesied that people who had crucified him, him whom they had pierced, they would look after they had done it, and they would repent, and they would mourn, and they would be in anguish for what they had done. And here is the fulfillment of it in Luke 23. And like them, we ought to, every time we contemplate the cross, we ought never to be too far from contemplating our own sinfulness and our own need for repentance, because we got him there. Finally, we see these ladies who watch from a distance. And it's not clear why they watch from a distance. It could be that, like Mary, they were simply pondering all these things and storing them up in their hearts. So there's no way to comprehend in one sitting or one reading or one sermon the importance of Jesus' death. We just can't do it. But we take these few things away with us this morning. The full wonder and the glory and the importance of Jesus' death is beyond us. It will take our whole lives to begin to scratch the surface. But it is something that must occupy our minds, our hearts, our worship, and our songs for the rest of our lives. So as you spend time this week thinking about Jesus, meditating on him, praising him, just think about these things and worship him for the handholds, for the details that Luke gives us. Jesus died to deliver you from darkness. Jesus died to bring you close to God. And Jesus died to become the author and the perfecter of your faith. Let's stand and pray together. Our King and our Savior, our dear Jesus, we do praise you for your faith. We praise you. You are the light of the world. You are that which has made us the temple of the living God. We praise you for Lord, going to that cross and staying there and trusting your Father and delivering us. Well, we do pray that you would impress upon each one here today, throughout this week, and for the rest of our lives, that we might never be too far from thinking on the cross and meditating on the death of Jesus. Lord, the things I've said here this morning are so weak and it's so hard to get this. I pray your Holy Spirit would be at work in each heart and each life to to illuminate in our minds and our hearts the glory and the importance of Jesus' death. We pray for this in His precious name. Amen. Let's sing together in Jesus by faith. Let's sing together the psalm that He loved, Psalm 31b. If you have a prayer card, pass that in and David will pick that up. Psalm 31b.
Na 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 na. In You, Lord, I take refuge. Let shame not come to me. In righteousness give answer. Set me at liberty. O hasten to my rescue and to my plea.